Holy Spirit, come. Fill us, lead us, speak to us, and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's just how things are. I am the way I am. I just don't work that way. I wonder if you have uttered any of those phrases. Or perhaps, more irritatingly, someone has said them to you. When I was in seminary, the biggest point of contention in the whole of the student body was what happened at 10 a.m. on Wednesday mornings. Was it when we debated ethics or politics or pillars of Christian doctrine? No. It was the weekly quiet hour. For 1 hour a week, the whole college was expected to be quiet. No talking, no music, no TV. A quiet hour for reflection, for prayer, for reading, and to be honest, for some of us, a chance to catch up on some lost sleep. You could put earbuds in and listen to music if you wanted, but in any public space, and kind of, we were to keep things quiet. So why was this hour so contentious? Because a number of seminarians, and these are people who are now serving clergy in the Church of England, a number of seminarians couldn't cope with 1 hour of silence. It's just not who I am. I don't work that way. That's not how I engage with God. I'm an extrovert. I need noise. I need people. Where's the noisy hour? Answer, the rest of the week. There were a whole host of excuses as to why an hour of communal quiet was a bad idea, unjust even. And kind of underlying their objections to this hour of the week was a kind of fatalism of sorts. This is who I am, and there will be no change. There can be no change. Suddenly those things that we use to describe our personality, extroversion, a preference for noise, for people, suddenly that becomes a prescription and a dogma. This is how I must be, a fixed and immovable pillar of my identity. Now, that kind of fatalism, in reality, for my fellow seminarians, was pretty insignificant, right? Whether you attended to the quiet hour or not, it didn't make a huge amount of difference. But it was a little bit more significant, and that's English understatement, it was a lot more significant for those Israelites that Ezekiel was prophesying to. Their fatalism was in relation to the circumstances they found themselves in. And so they would go around and they would say this, "For fathers have eaten sour grapes, and now the children's teeth are set on edge." The saying summed up for them how they felt about being in exile. The generation above them had strayed from God's ways and broken their covenant with him. So as a result, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Now they were left, this present generation, with those consequences. And they had become subject to despair. This is how life is now. The parents sinned, and they were punished, and now we live bearing the consequences. That's just the way it is. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and now the children's teeth are set on edge. But as we read on in the chapter, and actually you don't have the whole of the chapter in your lectionary reading, there's about 20 verses that they've just taken out the middle. So we get the start and the end, there's a whole extra bit. So go home this afternoon, read the whole thing. But so as we read on into that bit that's excluded, we find something becomes clear. God doesn't see life in the same fatalistic terms. God responds and he says, you know what, that's not how things are. And he explains that each person dies for their own sin. No one dies because of the sins of their father or mother, but each one lives or dies because of their own sin. So that excuse, Israel, it won't do. So what do they do? Well, they offer another excuse, or the same one, but they kind of reformulate it. Why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? What's so bad about a son suffering for what his parent did? Israel was kind of repeating a fairly common philosophy and belief in the ancient world. There are lots of ancient texts that talk about other gods, kind of, they'll punish the person who sins and then they'll punish their children and their children's children. Why shouldn't that be the case with the God of Israel? And, like the best of excuses, there is biblical evidence for claiming this kind of fatalism. If we read Exodus 20, verses 5 to 6, it says this: I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents, to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. So surely it makes sense, right? That's how life goes. Israel's previous generation sinned, so Israel is experiencing that punishment, and they're doomed. Game over. But that's to read the message in the wrong direction. Yes, the consequences of our sin do affect those who come after us. We leave a very real legacy that can bless or curse those who come next. Never mind the newsworthy stories of paternal neglect and abuse, but just consider the impact on a child of the all-too-familiar judgmental and hypercritical father or controlling and domineering mother. It's not just within individual families as well. What about the legacy a whole generation might leave to those who come next? Sin is not practiced in a vacuum. It impacts on those we love, and it impacts on those who come after us. But to claim that such consequences mean that life is irredeemable, and that because of those who came before us, we're stuck in the way that we are, and there's no point in seeking any other path. That is to ignore the God who reveals himself as one who redeems and restores, a God who is revealed across the pages of Scripture. Yes, sin has a legacy, but that legacy is never to be an excuse for our own sin and waywardness from God. Ultimately, each of us will stand accountable before God for how we have lived our lives and how we have responded to the gift of grace that he has given us. We hear that message in the gospel reading today. Are we going to be like those who say yes to God, but still do what we want to do and ignore God's commands? Or will we, despite initial resistance, surrender our ways for God's ways? This isn't about salvation, about how we come into relationship with God. We're saved by grace. But it is about taking seriously the forgiveness that Christ offers us, bearing our cross daily. That's how Paul can say in Romans 6, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? But then God takes it further. Not only does he take seriously the sin in the life of each person and generation, but he is open to repentance and change at any time. It doesn't matter how good or bad you've been. It's never too late. I recently read the story of Daryl Davis, an African-American Christian and a musician who has spent decades befriending members of the KKK. He goes out, he talks to them, he meets with them, he shares meals with them, he disagrees with them, lovingly, generously, kindly, and slowly leads them to hang up both their robe, but also the hate that has driven them for so long. Daryl Davis is a man who understands that God's grace is available to all, no matter what we've done, no matter how late in the day. God is a personal God who calls all to repentance. All life, every person, no exception, belongs to him. Whatever the mess we find ourselves in, it's never too late. But in the face of hearing about this personal God who calls all alike, we get to the Israelites' final excuse. The ways of the Lord are unfair. It's God's fault. God's unfair, right? God's wisdom just doesn't measure up with human wisdom. If someone has sinned for most of their life and repents late in the day and changes their ways, why should they be acceptable to God? Conversely, if someone who has been faithful their whole lives, but then later on strays and becomes entrenched in sin, surely their years of faithfulness count for something. God's unfair. Now, there are times for questioning God's fairness. When we're faced with human tragedy, immense suffering, or the success of the wicked versus the suffering of the faithful. Or when, like in recent weeks, hurricanes hit so many and disproportionately affect the poor and the vulnerable. Consider the millions in Puerto Rico and all around the Gulf Coast. In those cases, we might well question, is God unfair? Is he good? Is he to be trusted? But to hear of God's grace on offer to each and every generation, an offer that leads us into life rather than being left on a road that will lead us to death, to hear of that grace available to us even at the 11th hour, and to say, you know what? God's unfair. To that, God says, is it not you whose ways are unfair? You who refuse to follow me, you who refuse to keep the covenant between us, you who are so stubborn, you're willing to die for it. Repentance is hard. Nailing our sins to the cross is hard. Letting go of long ingrained habits, realizing some of the deepest held things we believe about ourselves are actually sinful and drawing us away from God, that kind of change is hard. It's humbling. To realize our approach to money is founded on selfishness, greed, and cutting corners is one thing. To actually make the changes that repentance calls us to causes friction with those who want us to stay the same and don't want to be challenged. To repent of our overly critical and judgmental attitude and behavior towards our spouse or our children, and to begin loving with more gentleness and grace, takes courage and a willingness to be broken. To realize we've hurt and oppressed those who are different from us by our indifference, ignorance, and unwillingness to listen and love takes humility. To allow God into our desire for sexual intimacy and the sinful ways in which we've lived that out, and then to let him heal our broken hearts and treat marriage with all the holiness it deserves, takes a profound kind of bravery. Now, at the morning, the previous two services, I've been recommending this book, The Jesus Lifestyle, as a kind of a way to start thinking practically about repentance and the sin in our life. I've just found out it's out of print. All right. But you can still get it as an ebook, okay? And I'm going to investigate to see if we can get it in the gift shop. So either try and get hold of a used copy or an e-copy, or buy anything by Richard Foster, because there's lots of good stuff in there as well. To have God put in us a new heart and a new spirit demands that we first let go of all that leads us away from him. And our excuses, like Israel's, will not do. Whether we avoid repentance because we fear being out of control and in our pride we don't want to change, or whether we'd rather avoid the discomfort that comes with the potential disapproval of our peers, or whether we're simply hard-headed and resistant to trusting God as the authority in our lives, God's message remains the same. God asks Israel a question right at the end of the chapter. Why will you die, O Israel? In other words, are you really willing to risk a way of life that will lead you to your ruin because of your stubbornness? Are you really that committed to your life choices that you would call God unfair for calling you to live differently because he wants you to find life? God does not want anyone to die. He did not want the generation before the exile to die. He did not want those in exile to die either. And the same goes for you and for me. God takes no pleasure in the death of any sinner, no matter how sinful, no matter who they've oppressed or whether they've exploited the poor. Come back to me, God calls. It's never too late. James 2:26 says, faith without works is dead. And it's true. But it's never too late to repent and to start bearing fruit. When we respond to this call God offers, however weakly or feebly we do so, God responds. He'll take us at our word. He'll remold and reshape us. We'll stop being people who make excuses, who say, well, that's just how I am. We'll become people who say, I am who I am because he is who he is. And who knows what else is going to change. We will live our lives not driven by our circumstances, the legacy left to us by our parents, or by our stubbornness and our own sin, but out of a response to a God who is perpetually generous, continually kind, and always ready to welcome home a repentant sinner. As we close, I'm going to invite you, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to say anything or anything scary. It's okay, we're keeping it Episcopal. Put your hands out in front of you and close your eyes. And I'm going to say a prayer. And if it's a prayer that you want to say too, I invite you to say amen at the end. Okay? So hands open, eyes closed, and let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that all life belongs to you. And you want to meet with each and every one of us. And Lord, I'm sorry for where I have made excuses about my sin and the changes that I need to make. By your Spirit and in your grace, help me to face my sin, to make the changes necessary, to walk in the way that leads to life. Remind me that your love and your grace is never ending and ready to meet me wherever I am. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.